just join me now in prayer before we have the first message. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We bow before you and worship you for your glory and your majesty and your sovereignty and your power and your love and the tender thoughtfulness of your care for us. And we've had evidence of your care for us down here, but it's nothing compared to what you are preparing for us, that you might care for us for all eternity up there. So I would ask this morning that you just settle us down. We've been excited to come. We've been blessed by the music. We're trying to spot friends in the audience. We're worried about what we left at home. And Lord, I just pray that all of that would fall away and we would be able to focus on what you would have us see. Lord God, open our eyes and our hearts and our minds that we might glimpse something of our heavenly home, that we might be motivated to serve you more diligently down here before we greet you up there. So we commit this time to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're praying now that you would fully bless us as we seek to glimpse our heavenly home in Jesus' name. And we're praying in his name and for his sake. Amen. Samuel Morrison was a missionary to Africa, and he had been there for 25 years when they sent him home because of his age and his ill health. And he was traveling back to the United States on an ocean liner that was also carrying President Teddy Roosevelt. And President Roosevelt had been in Africa on a hunting safari for about 3 weeks. And as they came into the New York Harbor, the dock where the boat was going to tie up was just jammed with people. It looked like the entire population of New York City had poured out to welcome President Roosevelt home. And there were bands that were playing and banners that were flying and balloons that were floating and children that were squealing. And when President Roosevelt stepped onto the gangplank and walked down from the boat, there was this thunderous ovation. They showered him with confetti and ticker tape and everybody thrilled to welcome President Roosevelt home. And old Samuel Morrison walked down that same gangplank and nobody noticed. And he slipped through the crowd and nobody called his name. And he went to the curb to try to catch a cab, but because of the crush of people, he couldn't even get a cab. And he began to complain inside himself. And he was saying, Lord, you know, President Roosevelt has been in Africa 3 weeks killing animals, and the whole world turns out to welcome him home. And I've been in Africa 25 years serving you, and nobody is here to welcome me. And to his mind, a little still small voice said, but my son, you're not home yet. Home. What does that word mean to you? Do you think of a place where you live now? Do you think of a place where you grew up? In the context of this story, home was referring to heaven. When was the last time you thought about heaven? I mean, when was the last time you really thought about heaven? Time magazine had a cover story last month. I don't know if you saw it. It was entitled, Does Heaven Exist? And inside they polled the American people. You know, we're great on polls now, and this poll polled the American public, and 81% of Americans believe that there is a heaven, that there is a place that you go when you die and you live with God forever. But Time magazine went on to make several interesting statements. One, it said that heaven was basically AWOL amongst Christians, that although we may say we believe in it, our concept of heaven has grown foggier and foggier because nobody's talking about it, nobody's teaching it. We really don't know what heaven is like. And then they quoted a professor from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, a Dr. David Wells, who said that heaven isn't even a blip on Christian consciousness today. So I thought we might see what we could do to rectify that situation and spend this morning thinking and talking about heaven. Would you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21? And we're going to see if we can glimpse something of what the Apostle John saw. And this is the same Apostle John, by the way, who was a disciple of Jesus for 3 years. And John had seen Jesus walk on the water, and he had seen Jesus feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he had seen Jesus calm the storm, and he had seen Jesus give sight to the man that was born blind, and he had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and he had seen Jesus crucified on the cross, and he had seen Jesus risen from the dead, and he had seen Jesus ascend into heaven. And this is the same Apostle John who said in Revelation chapter 4, I saw with the same eyes that have seen all of these other things, I saw heaven opened. And in chapter 21 and chapter 22 of Revelation, John describes for you and me what he saw. Now, I would expect if he were here this morning, he would tell you that words are very inadequate to describe what he saw. But he gives us enough of a picture that we know that heaven is a beautiful place. I remember when I traveled to India on several occasions, but one time I made the effort to go to Agra. And Agra is the city in which the Taj Mahal is. And I was sitting in a coffee shop in a hotel looking through the window at the Taj Mahal. And the Taj Mahal is sits on a wide river. It's on a big sandstone platform. At each corner of the platform are minarets made out of white marble. They look like candles pointing to the sky. The Taj Mahal itself is made out of white marble, and it's just a spectacular domed building. The outside is inlaid all over with black onyx depicting verses from the Quran. When you walk inside, it's also white marble, and it's inlaid with semi-precious stones that depict flowers and birds. And the Taj Mahal took over 20 years to build. It required 20,000 skilled craftsmen to build, and it was built by the Shah, an Indian prince, for his wife, to whom he had been married for 14 years, and it was her tomb. He built it to bury his wife in. And I was sitting there in the coffee shop looking at this exquisite jewel just gleaming in the sunshine, and I thought, you know, if an Indian prince could spend 20 years and involve 20,000 craftsmen and all the money and all the time and all the thought to plan such a spectacular tomb in which to bury his wife of 14 years, what is the Lord Jesus Christ preparing for his brides? Not in which to bury her, but where he will marry her and live with her forever and ever. And we know that heaven is a prepared place. Jesus Christ is preparing heaven for you and me. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, some of you know that both of my daughters became engaged at Christmas, and we're going to have two weddings this year. And the first thing I discovered about a wedding is that, boy, is it prepared. And not just, you know, big decisions like the groom and... That's the first decision. I mean, my girls were so excited about weddings, I said, you got to have the right guy first. But anyway, they think they found the right guy. And so then you decide the place where you're going to have the wedding and the time of year you're going to have the wedding and the time of day you're going to have the wedding. And then you pick out the right dress and the right bridesmaids and the dresses for the bridesmaids and the tux for the groomsmen. And then you decide on the preacher who's going to say the ceremony, and you decide on the caterer and the florist and all of those big decisions. And then I've discovered there are little decisions like the color of ink on the wedding invitation and the way you're going to tie a bow around a flower, and will you have bows on the pews or flowers on the pews, and where the flower petals go, and the little girl drips them down the aisle. And I mean, detail after detail. I will never go to another wedding with the same mindset. When I go into a wedding now, I'm looking at every little thing, and I realize every little thing has been carefully prepared and thought about by somebody. And heaven has been prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for the bridegroom, which means every detail of heaven, the big things and the little bitty things, are all carefully thought through and prepared just for you and for me. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a wonderful picture of the Lord God planting a garden eastward in Eden. And I have a picture in my mind of the Lord God on his knees, grubbing in the dirt, you know, transplanting bushes and planting flowers until he made a place so gorgeous we think of it as paradise. And the same Lord God in the New Testament said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's preparing a place for you. And he knows exactly what you like. He knows what you like better than you know what you like. My children are gone, and we have an empty nest, which is, I won't tell them, but it's wonderful. I've really enjoyed it, but I miss my children, and when they're telling me they're coming home, I get excited about my children coming home, and I begin to prepare for them. And I know that Jonathan likes an apple pie, and he likes barbecued spare ribs, and he doesn't care about his room. He just wants to sleep it off, you know, and sleep late in the morning, watch ball games in the afternoon, play tennis with his dad. And I began to prepare for him. I know that Morrow, my middle daughter, she likes a beautiful arrangement of flowers in her room, and she likes a certain chicken casserole, and she likes chocolate pound cake. And before she comes home, I'm carefully preparing the things that I know she loves. And I know Rachel Ruth is so excited to be home. She doesn't care what's there. She just can't wait to bust through that door. But I know she likes any kind of dessert I'll fix, and she likes homemade biscuits and homemade rolls. And, you know, and as a mother, I begin to think about what my children really like, and I begin to prepare those things that I know they will in particular enjoy. If I, as a mother, do that for my children who've been gone maybe 2 or 3 months, what is Jesus preparing for you? And his bride hasn't been with him for over 2,000 years. Can you imagine the excitement in heaven? Can you imagine the thought, the time, the energy, the involvement as he is preparing for you a place that's going to be exactly what you like, exactly what you love, exactly what thrills you to pieces and makes you feel, this is my home. Heaven is a prepared place, and heaven is a perfect place. In verse 1, it says there is no longer any sea. And when I first read that, I was disappointed because I love the ocean, and you may know I love to lie at the beach, and I just enjoy seeing the waves, and there's not going to be any sea in heaven. And I don't know if that's literally true. I expect perhaps it is, but I began to think about that. Seas represent separation. And I think it means in heaven there's going to be no separation. Seas separate continents, separate nations, separate people from people, separate families from families. And in heaven there's going to be no more separation. Are you separated from a loved one? Are you separated from someone perhaps because of a broken relationship, a misunderstanding, a hurt feeling, or distance, miles, countries, languages? There's going to be no separation in heaven, no hurt feelings, and no hard feelings, and no misunderstandings, and there'll be no death, and no divorce, and no critical spirit, and no business trips, and no sickness, and no fires, and no famines, and no floods, and no hurricanes, and no separation in heaven. It's a perfect place. And we're not going to be separated from the Lord either. In verse 3, it says that we're going to see him night and day. He will live with us. There's not even going to be the natural separation of day and night because there's no more night in heaven. The Lord himself is the light of heaven, and there's not even going to be that natural separation in the 24-hour period. No separation in heaven. But there also are going to be no scars in heaven. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And in verse 5, it says, I'm making everything new. Heaven is going to be fresh, brand new. When we bought our home, it was about 25 years old, and we've been living there about 26 years, so it's about 50 years old. And even if I painted and polished and waxed and shined, which, believe me, I don't, but if I did, I still couldn't cover up some of those cracks and stains and things because it's just got wear and tear that comes from age and some things you just can't erase. And I think a human life is like that. And you can come to Christ and receive Christ by faith as your Savior, and you can be born again, and old things are passed away, and all things become new, and you're a new creation in Christ, but you still can't erase the scars, can you? Are you bearing scars in your memory, in your personality? I remember after speaking at a university in Minneapolis, a woman came up to me afterwards, and she said, Ann, I've been saved, but when I was a girl growing up, I was sexually abused by my father and my brothers, and that caused me to be immoral, you know, or that I reacted that way, and she reacted and became immoral in her young adulthood, and then she lived to sexually abuse her children. And then she had been converted, and she had been saved, born again, forgiven of all of her sin, but she couldn't erase the scars and the memories, and she was just tears streaming down her cheeks. I had nothing to say to her except, when we get to heaven, there'll be no more scars, no more memories that haunt you in the middle of the night, no more things that trouble your dreams. And I would encourage you that if you have scars, every time that memory comes to your mind, you take it to the cross and you ask the Lord to just envelop you in his love and his presence and memorize scripture, put music on the stereo and cultivate thoughts of him and put your focus on him. But that's going to be a battle you're going to face all of your life. And God can give you victory over it, but you're always going to be tempted to struggle with the scars of sin, either your own or somebody's against you. But in heaven, there are no more scars. Everything is new. Everything is fresh. And there'll be no more suffering in heaven. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and women too. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And then in verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Are you suffering this morning? In what way are you suffering? Emotionally or mentally, spiritually, physically? You know, as my parents get older, I'm more and more conscious of physical suffering. And I just was with my mother last week. She had cataract surgery, and they removed cataracts and implanted a lens, and she still can't see properly, and she has arthritis that causes every step she takes to be painful. And my father has been diagnosed with Parkinson's. Now they think maybe they've misdiagnosed it, and it's something else that's causing those symptoms, but he's having a difficult time walking across a room or getting up from a chair. And my husband has diabetes, and I have friends who have multiple sclerosis or migraine headaches or all different kinds of physical disabilities, but in heaven, there's going to be no more sickness and no more suffering and no more pain. There'll be no more physical handicaps, no more lameness, no more blindness, no more deafness. There's going to be no hospitals and no funerals and no broken hearts and no broken homes and no broken lives and no broken hopes. There's going to be no suffering. If you get to heaven and the tears are slipping down your cheeks, the Lord himself is going to cup your face in his hands, and he himself will wipe the tears from your cheeks, because there's no more crying in heaven, no more need for it. It's a perfect place. And not only is it a perfect place, but it's a physical place. Heaven is a literal physical place. And I think it's exciting to think about that when we're just destroying planet Earth. And by the way, I think not only are we destroying it, but I think it's wearing out. Planet Earth was not created to live forever. And God knew exactly how many natural resources we would need and how much clean air and how much fresh water. And of course, if we would take care of it, it would last a little bit longer, but it wasn't intended to last forever. And on top of that, of course, we have abused it. We've gouged it, we've stripped it, we've burned it, we've blown it to bits in places. And while planet Earth is wearing out and also being destroyed, somewhere in the universe, at this very moment, God is preparing a new heaven and a new earth. There is a physical place somewhere in the universe that's being prepared for you. And in verse 15, it says, "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its wall." Now, I don't know exactly what that means. And we can measure what she was measuring, or she, I refer to angels as she, but anyway, whatever the angel was measuring, we can figure out how big heaven is, literally, from the measurements. But I think the emphasis is this, that the angel could measure it because it exists. It's a literal, physical place, and the angel was walking it off. And if you and I could get there now, we could walk it off. We could measure the size of it because it's a real place. And if we took the angel's measurements literally, verbatim, she, the angel measured off 1,500 square miles, not only square, you know, in the breadth and the length of it, but the height and the depth of it. So it's a 1,500 square mile cube. And if there were over 20 billion residents of heaven, every single resident would have 75 acres for themselves, leaving plenty of room for highways and public buildings and parks. And I say that not because I think necessarily we're to take this literally, but I think the whole point is heaven is a big place. And there's plenty of room for everybody and anybody who wants to go there. And nobody's going to feel crowded or overpopulated. There's room for everybody. Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." It's big enough for everybody. It's a physical place that's big. It has big walls. In verse 9, one of the angels who had been speaking with me said, "Come," in verse 10, "and he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates." In verse 17, "he measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement," which the angel was using, "and the wall was made of jasper." Now, 144 cubits is 200 feet. Those walls surrounding heaven are 200 feet thick, and a jasper is like a diamond. So it means the walls surrounding heaven are 200 feet thick, like a solid diamond. Now you talk about spectacular. Not only is it going to be absolutely gorgeous, like a brilliant jewel that's coming down out of heaven, but I think we could say it's a safe place to be. You're inside of those walls. You don't have to worry about anybody breaking in. I believe it was this past week, I read of a drive-by shooting in Raleigh where somebody slowed down at the stoplight and he was going too slow and the person in back of him pulled out a gun and shot him. And you and I are living in a dangerous world. And I don't know if you've ever gone to bed at night and perhaps heard a strange noise or a sound in the middle of the night. All of a sudden, your heart is just panicked. Or maybe you've been the victim of a violent crime in some way. Or maybe you've been afraid for your children or your husband. Or maybe some bad thing has happened to your children or your husband or your loved one or a family member. And I believe those walls are described as being 200 feet thick because it's telling you and me we're absolutely safe in heaven. Total security. You will never be endangered again. Not only walls of diamonds, 200 feet thick, but a foundation. In verse 14, it said, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In verse 19, the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. And so we see this city with walls that are made out of solid diamonds, like diamond-like material, jasper, actually. And then we see the foundation of the city in 12 layers, and each layer a different precious stone. And on each layer was written the name of one of the apostles. Now, can you imagine? John, who is recording this vision, he was one of the apostles. And can you imagine him suddenly seeing this new city coming down out of heaven and seeing the 12 foundations, and all of a sudden his eyes bugging out and saying, wait a minute, there's my name. Right on one of those foundations. And I wonder if John thought back, you know, all those years of being a disciple and I didn't know exactly what was going on and the horror of witnessing the crucifixion, the hopelessness of the burial, the thrill of the resurrection, what it was like to be at Pentecost, to feel the Holy Spirit come and indwell me and empower me and hear Peter preach and 3,000 people converted in one day and go out and preach the gospel to the whole world and be beaten and scourged and mocked and persecuted and imprisoned and in the end put on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And John would look at that city with 12 foundations and his name was on one of them and say, you know something? It was worth it. Everything was worth it to know that that's my home and my name is on it. And I don't know what you've been through and your name may not be written on the foundations of heaven, but the apostles are representing you and me, the church. And heaven is your home. And your name may not be written on it, but it's written in the book that's the guest book, the book of those who are allowed to come through its gates. And we're going to say, when we see that beautiful city, it was worth it. Every sacrifice, every price we paid, every cost, it's worth it. And I can't wait to see Abraham. You remember Abraham? I know you remember Abraham. A lot of you all are studying Abraham. And he left Ur of the Chaldees when God called him to follow him in a life of faith. And Abraham did. And he wandered all of his life living in tents. He lived as a pilgrim, as a sojourner, as a stranger in this world. And Hebrews says one reason he did that was because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, a city with foundations. And can you imagine when Abraham comes up, and I hope I can see him, when he walks up to that heavenly city and he says, I found it. I found it. This is what I've been looking for all of my life. And it's going to be worth it. A city with foundations. I think that also means that that city is stable. It doesn't move. And I read this past week that North Korea, you know, the leader that defected from North Korea went to South Korea. And one of the items of information that he divulged was that North Korea has nuclear weapons and the capability to deliver them and to overcome their famine and starvation. They are plotting and talking about invading South Korea, and that if the United States gets involved, they're going to turn Japan into ashes. Now, you talk about instability. And then we look at Middle East with a deteriorating peace process between Israel and her neighbors, and we look at Eastern Europe, and we look at Africa, and we look at the crime wave in our own streets, and our economy, and all of the upheaval, and we're living in an unstable world. But we're going to a city that has 12 foundations, absolutely stable, never moves. You can be secure there. And it's a city, and I think perhaps this is one of the most unique characteristics in that the streets are paved with gold. In verse 21, and we hear a lot of jokes about this, you know, our songs, country and western songs. It says, the street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. And I think one thing down here on earth, you know, we love gold and we wear gold and we hoard gold and we work for gold and we pile it up in our bank accounts and we buy and sell with it and we want more gold. And gold is perhaps one of the most precious commodities on earth. And my mother says you can see what God thinks about it because he paves the street with it. And just to apply that, the things that we're giving our lives for, and we sacrifice family time, and we sacrifice all sorts of things personally to get gold, or what is represented by gold, and it's nothing but asphalt in heaven. And I think it helps us put our values in perspective, because I don't care if you have the finest art hanging on your walls, the most beautiful music coming through your stereo, the latest model car in your driveway, a designer decorated home, designer clothes, the most perfect body, the most gorgeous of everything, the finest, most beautiful, most exquisite things that you could ever possess are tawdry compared to what's in heaven. That's why Jesus said, don't spend your time laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, thieves break through and steal. You're going to be ashamed one day when you spent so much time working for things and buying things and dusting things and breaking things and getting more things and giving away some things to get more things and rearranging the things that you have. And they're just nothing compared to what's being prepared for you in heaven. And they don't last anyway. The streets in heaven are paved with the finest things we have down here on earth. Can you imagine what the rest of heaven is like? But I think it also means if streets are paved in gold that's transparent like glass, they would almost be like a mirror. And I think it means that every move we make and every step we take will reflect the glory of God. Now, of course, if I thought every move I made, it's bad enough to have them see the back of me, but if I thought there was a mirror underneath me, you know, and all around me, that would be frightening. But when we get to heaven, and that old nature and the old body drops off, and you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we don't know what we're going to be like, 1 John 3 says, but we know when we see him, we're going to be like him. That means everything about you is going to reflect Christ. And when you walk on those streets that look like mirrors, every move you make, every step you take is going to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Have you ever wanted to live your life to glorify him? And once in a while, maybe somebody says something like, I see Jesus in you. You know how thrilled you are? And you work for it and you aim for it and it's the desire of your heart that other people can see Christ in you. Can you imagine the thrill it's going to be to take a walk in heaven? And you won't have to try for it. It won't just be a moment in your lifetime that perhaps somebody saw Jesus in you. Every moment of every day, people are going to see Jesus in you. And the whole universe will see this reflection of the glory of God coming from this heavenly city, a glory that's reflected from within the lives of the believers who live there. Heaven is a physical place. I think the most meaningful aspect of heaven, if that's possible, just in the physical part of it, are the gates, because the gates are interesting. It says in verse 12, it had a high wall with 12 gates, and then in verse 21, it says that the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And we make jokes about the pearly gates, and have you ever stopped to think about it? How big those pearls are to fit inside a wall that's 200 feet thick? Those are huge. And do you know how a pearl is made? When a little grain of sand gets inside of an oyster and it irritates the oyster. And so the oyster, to protect himself from the irritation, he covers the grain of sand with a layer of mother of pearl. And if it's still irritating him, he covers it with another layer of mother of pearl. And if it's still irritating him, he covers it with another layer of pearl, layer after layer after layer to cover up the irritation. Now, can you imagine if those pearls are big enough to hang in a wall that's 200 feet thick, the gigantic suffering that produced them? And I believe the symbolism is this, that every time you and I walk through those pearly gates, we're going to be reminded of the suffering and the death and the blood and the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died to open those gates for you. Do you know somebody who says there are other ways to heaven than Jesus? Do you know people who say the cross is unnecessary? Well, the very gates of heaven themselves proclaim by the very fact that they are pearls, that there is no way anyone will ever enter heaven except through the blood, the death, the cross of Jesus Christ. We can enter heaven because he suffered for us. And those gates of pearl every time we walk through are going to cause us to be so grateful, so thankful, so humbled, knowing that the only means of access we have is because of him and his death on the cross. Heaven is a physical place, and I cannot wait to see it. It's prepared, it's perfect, it's a physical place, it's a populated place. Heaven is not just a show place, it's a home. People live in heaven. And the one that we care the most about, perhaps, is the Lamb himself. In verse 22, I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And we know that Jesus Christ and his Father and the Holy Spirit live within heaven. And when I first read about heaven, I was somewhat distressed because I thought, you know, I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to be living in my mansion. And across the street, you're going to be living in your mansion. And down the street, somebody else will be in their mansion. And then Jesus will come to visit me and we'll have a cup of tea and talk about a few things. And then he'll leave me and go visit you and leave you and go visit her. And I thought, you know, and I don't mean to be superficial, but I'd almost rather live on earth in all of the tawdry decay with the suffering and the problems, because I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit who never leaves me, never forsakes me. I could not bear to think even of going to heaven and being without Jesus just with me, even for a moment. And then I read this verse carefully, and it says, I didn't see a temple in the city. And the word for temple is the same word for the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was that place in the tabernacle or the temple where God was said to live. It's where he manifested his presence. And so once a year, the high priest would take blood from the lamb and sprinkle it on the altar to make atonement for sin, and he could go inside that most holy place at that time. But it wasn't accessible to anybody else. And then do you remember when Jesus, the Lamb of God, died on the cross? At the moment he died, the veil in the temple that was separating the most holy place from the holy place was torn from the top to the bottom, opening up the way into God's presence. So that Hebrews says, when you come to God through the blood and the death of Jesus Christ, and you come to him by faith, you can boldly enter into his presence through prayer, that we have access into the presence of God. But in heaven, you and I will not just have access to the presence of God, we will live in the presence of God. We will live in that most holy place. And because Jesus Christ and his Father and his Spirit are omnipresent, they are everywhere, all the time, with everybody, at every moment, that means in my mansion, Jesus is going to live just with me. And that means in your mansion, he's going to live just with you. And down the street, that means he's going to live just with her. And we're going to have Jesus all to ourselves as though no one else was there, and he will never leave us and never forsake us. Heaven is populated by the Lord and the Lamb, and they're omnipresent and they fill the place. But heaven is also populated by his loved ones. I'm going to skip back to verse 7. It says, she who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be her God and she will be my child. And I want to ask, if you have to overcome to inherit all this, I want to know what we have to overcome. And I think what we have to overcome is pride that says you can make it to heaven in your good works, that if you just have more good works than bad works, then you somehow deserve heaven, and God will get you to heaven. And you have to overcome your pride that says you're not a sinner because you haven't murdered or committed adultery or stolen something, and forgetting all about the sin, like not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Sins like white lies and gossip and worry, which is unbelief, and, you know, we could just keep on down the list. But pride keeps us from confessing our sin. And we have to overcome doubt that Jesus is our Savior, doubt that he died on the cross just for me if it availed to no one else. Jesus would have had to die for me because I'm a sinner, and it's the only way I could have my sin forgiven. But do you doubt that? Overcome doubt that there's maybe another way to heaven besides just faith in Jesus. And we overcome our pride, and we overcome our doubt, we overcome our unbelief. And when you overcome, those who overcome will inherit all of this. And I'll be your God, and you will be my child, the Father says. And in verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And heaven is a place that is populated by the Lord and the Lamb and his loved ones. Outsides are those who are lost. Outside are the unconverted. Outside are the unsaved. Outside are the ones who said there were other ways to God besides faith in Christ. Outside are the ones who said their good works were greater than their bad works and God would let them into heaven. Outside are those who said their own religion was sufficient, thank you, and it's part of their culture and they didn't want to hear about Jesus. Outside, verse 8, are the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Listen to me, dear friend. There are two places being prepared in the universe. One is heaven, prepared for the Lord's loved ones. And one is hell, being prepared for the devil and his angels and those who refuse to accept God's gracious offer of salvation. And if heaven isn't even a blip on Christian consciousness, I don't think hell even gets that kind of significant treatment. We joke about it, we use it in cursing. Nobody takes it seriously anymore. We've become so pluralistic, so loving, so tolerant. We don't think about hell. Hell is as real a place as heaven is. And I want to just take a moment to describe hell to you. And we're going to contrast it with heaven. I'm not going to give you the scriptures because it'll take too much time. But every phrase that I'm using to describe hell is a biblical phrase. Well, we've already seen that heaven is a place where there is no death or mourning or crying or pain. There's no more suffering in heaven. Hell, on the other hand, is described as a place of gnashing of teeth, weeping, wailing. The only time I gnashed my teeth was in childbirth. Sorry, Kathy. You understand. But it's because the pain was so intense, I absolutely couldn't stand it, and I gnashed my teeth. Hell is a place of physical suffering forever and ever. And heaven has been described as a place with high walls and gates where you're absolutely safe. Hell has been described as a bottomless pit. And if you fall into a bottomless pit, you have that feeling of falling. You'll be clutching on something, trying to break your fall with nothing to cling to, and that sensation of falling and every moment imminent danger. No security. And heaven is described as a place of 12 foundations, absolutely stable. And hell is described as a lake, undulating, changing. You can't walk on a lake, always shifting, no stability at all in hell. Heaven is described as a place where the glory of God gives it light and there's no night there. And hell is described as a place of total darkness. You ever had somebody tell you, and a writer just told this to my brother, and she said, you know, I really don't want to go to heaven because I know my grandmother and some of my family members, my friends, are in hell. And I want to go to hell to be with them. I don't want to go to heaven to be separated from them. Have you ever heard somebody tell you that? And they're sincere, that they don't want to be separated from their family and loved ones, and they're in hell, so they're just going to go to hell to be with them. Listen, your family and loved ones may be in hell, but you're never going to see them there because it's dark. You may hear them wailing, and I'm sorry to be so tough, but that's the way it is. You may hear them gnashing their teeth and wailing, but you're not going to see them. Hell is dark. Don't go there to be with somebody else. And heaven is described as a place where the nations of the earth walk there, kings bring their splendor into it. It's a place of wonderful fellowship. Hell is a place of solitude. You're all by yourself in your sin and your misery and your suffering and your insecurity and your instability. Heaven is described as a place where there's a river of water of life flowing from the throne, quenching your thirst, producing fruit, bringing blessing. Hell is a place that's described as a fire, a lake of fire, intense dissatisfaction and thirst. Jesus told the story of a man that was in hell and he saw his brothers in heaven and he said, please just give me a drop of water to quench my thirst. And of course they couldn't because there's been a gap set between heaven and hell and you can't cross. Intolerable thirst, dissatisfaction. And heaven is described as a place where we will serve God and see his face. And hell is described, worst of all, as a place of eternal separation from the very Creator God for whom you were created. Don't ever tell anyone to go to hell. It's not your decision, number one. And once you begin to understand what hell is like, you don't even want your enemies to go to hell. That's why it says God is patient. He's not willing for any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And I wonder who would come to repentance and who would be saved from hell if you would tell them about heaven and the choice that's theirs. Because you understand, God does not send anyone to hell. Did you know that? God doesn't send anyone to hell. That's your choice. You're the one that chooses. Not God's. God has prepared a way of salvation for you. In fact, going back to verse 27, it says, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life enter into heaven. And you know about the Lamb's Book of Life. I didn't realize this until I studied this book more thoroughly, but when you're born into the human race, your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everybody's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if you go out into eternity, never having received Christ by faith, never having been converted, never having confessed your sin and claimed the blood of Jesus to cover your sin, if you refuse the gracious offer of God's salvation, then when you die and you go into eternity, your name is blotted from the book. And when the books are open and God looks down the list and he comes to your name written there, because you had received Christ as your Savior, he welcomes you into heaven. And I wonder on the next line, will there be a blank space where the name of your loved one, the name of your friend, the name of your coworker had been written but was blotted out because no one, including you, ever told them about their choice to go to heaven or their choice to go to hell. And I've lived in Raleigh 25 years now and done my best to get involved in the Christian community and share God's word. But I'll tell you, I have a burden for this city because I think we go to Bible study after Bible study and we enjoy our Christian fellowship and we're not telling people about Jesus and we're not telling them about heaven and we're not telling them about hell because we want to be tolerant and we want to be loving and we don't want to offend anybody and we wouldn't want anybody to think we're exclusive or self-righteous, like we're going to heaven and they're not. And boy, has the devil done a number on us. Because you know misery loves company. And the devil knows he's going to hell. And he's trying to drag as many people with him as he can get. Don't let him. And I know it's the individual person's choice to receive Christ by faith. They can choose to go to heaven. They can choose to go to hell. How can they make an informed choice if you and I don't tell them? Who's telling your neighbor? Who's telling your friend? Who's telling your coworker? Who's telling your family member about heaven and about hell and the choice that's theirs to make? Heaven is a place that is populated only by those who have received Jesus Christ by faith. And they can criticize us and say that's exclusive. Well, it wasn't my idea. You know, I went to South Carolina recently, and I was hosted by the governor's wife, and she put on a luncheon with 1,200 ladies and asked me to share the gospel with them afterwards. She invited me back to the governor's mansion. And as we drove up to the governor's mansion, it's secured by this iron fence all the way around it, and there are armed guards at the gates. And she leaned out the window and waved, and they recognized her, and they sort of peeked to see who else was in the van. And then they opened the gates, and I was invited into the governor's mansion because I was with the governor's wife. But on an ordinary day, I couldn't have gotten in that place. And you can say, well, that's exclusive. But you know, the governor and his wife have the right to decide who comes into their place and who stays out. My home in Montreat is somewhat like that. It's secured by a fence, and unless you've made prearrangements to go to our home, you won't be allowed in. And you can say that's exclusive. That's just the way it is. My father has the right to decide who comes in and who stays out. And my heavenly Father has the very same right. And heaven is my Father's home. And he decides who comes in, and he decides who stays out. And you can say that's exclusive. Well, that's the way it is. But he's issued an invitation to the whole world to come in. But they have to accept the invitation. They have to place their faith in Jesus. And it may be the world right around you doesn't even know they're invited because you haven't passed along the invitation to them. Sort of selfish to accept it for yourself, isn't it? And not tell somebody else. They're invited too. Heaven is a beautiful place. It's a place we're going to want to be. It's prepared for you. It's perfect. Physical, all the physical attributes are spectacular. Populated by the Lord, the Lamb, and his loved ones. Outside are the lost. But heaven is also a blessed place. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And that river of the water of life represents God's blessing, certainly flowing through the Holy Spirit, but water in Scripture always signifies the blessing of God. And the source of blessing is the throne of God. Now I want you to get that. Where have you been looking for God's blessing? Are you looking for it in your health? Are you looking for it in your wealth? Are you looking for it in a problem-free life? Are you looking for it in your family relationships? Are you looking for it in your career, in your reputation, in your position, in your education? Whatever you make of yourself, you're going to be looking a long time because the blessing of God is not found in those places. Those are substitutes. The blessing of God is found in the throne of Christ. Listen, the throne is where Jesus Christ reigns. It's where he is Lord. It's his authority. And when Jesus Christ is seated on the throne and he's Lord of your life, he has absolute sovereignty and authority in your life, that's when the blessing flows. And it doesn't matter if you live in a trailer or a tent or a mansion. It doesn't matter if you have all the degrees in the world or no education at all. It doesn't matter if you're beautiful or ugly or thin or fat. It doesn't matter. You can be fully blessed by God when Jesus is Lord of your life. And the devil's going to slink up and say, you don't want to surrender to Christ. It's bad for you. You won't like it. He'll ask you to do stupid things like go to Africa and be a missionary and live with cockroaches all your life. And he'll embarrass you, like sending you across the street and talk to that neighbor. I mean, you really don't want to tell somebody about hell, do you? Oh, goodness, can you imagine what they'll say about you afterwards? And the devil knows if he can't prevent you from being saved, then he's going to see what he can do to prevent you from being surrendered. Because it's through surrender that you're fully blessed. And we're going to talk about that this afternoon. With the blessing, the river flows from the throne of God. Don't look for it other places. And not only does the blessing, the source of the blessing, the throne, but the course of the blessing brings fruit. In verse 2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And I've seen Christians that go around, they're always taking their spiritual pulse, you know, and trying to check their temperature and make sure they're bearing fruit, and have I really loving and really joyful, and have I been kind, and they're just trying to so hard to be like Christ. And I applaud them and myself for the effort, but you don't worry about bearing fruit. You just let your life be filled with the river of the water of life, and the fruit will come. I've got several fruit trees in my yard. Not one of them is worried about bearing fruit. Now, I know I may have to prune and spray, which I don't, but, you know, when the sap flows, the fruit just comes, doesn't it? And this flow of the river of the water of life just produced the fruit. You just open up your life to the Holy Spirit. Let Him flow in your life. The fruit's going to be there. It brings fruit. It brings freedom, freedom from sin. In verse 3, there will be no more curse. And the curse goes back to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. And God cursed them, and the curse was the consequences of sin. And one of the worst, and perhaps the one we think of the most, and according to Romans 6:23, is the consequence of sin is death, physical death and eternal separation from God. But in heaven, there's going to be no more curse. We're going to be free from sin. You know, when you receive Christ and you love the Lord and you're seeking to grow and, you know, give evidence of the fruit and be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you sin, doesn't it make you sick? And you find that you didn't trust Him. You find that you spoke too harshly to that person. You find that you just missed the opportunity to present the gospel, and I'll go to bed at night and I'll feel so wretched and sick of my sin, and I don't want to sin anymore, and I still sin, and I just hate sin. And in heaven, there's going to be no more sin. No more curse, because no more consequences of sin, because there's no more sin. And all of the consequences will be wiped away. No one will age. No one will die. Nothing will deteriorate. There'll be no tiredness, no selfishness, no sickness, no ignorance. No more memories or scars of sin. Just washed away. No more curse. And we're delivered from what has been a burden since Genesis 3. And not only is there freedom from sin, but there's freedom to serve the Lord. Verse 3, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him there. Now, when we get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of singing, and we know some of the songs from Revelation, and there's going to be a lot of sharing. And for myself, I want to see a video of Genesis 1, and then I want to hear Mrs. Noah's testimony. And I want to see Enoch walk, and I want to hear David sing, and I want to hear Daniel pray, and I want to hear Paul preach, and I want to hear Peter say anything that pops into his mind. And I want to hear the testimonies of pastors in Africa who are encouraging their starving congregations, and I want to hear the testimonies of Christians in Eastern Europe seeking to love their neighbor as themselves, and I want to hear the testimony of the businessman who is faced with a dishonest business deal and he maintained his integrity, and I want to hear the testimony of young people who were faced with immorality and maintained their purity, and I want to hear your testimony. And forever and ever, we're going to gather around the throne, and we're going to sing praises, and we're going to share about the faithfulness and the grace and the goodness and the mercy and the sufficiency of the Lord in our lives on earth. And we're just going to praise Him. But listen to me. The singing and the sharing is just a motivation for our service. And we're going to serve the Lord. Have you ever wanted an opportunity to serve the Lord? And when God gave it to you, did you botch it? You know, you just didn't do it right. And then, I mean, I'll go to bed tonight and I'll be thinking of all the things I should have said. And I should have said it differently. And I shouldn't have done that. And, you know, we just want to do it perfectly. And we don't want to be tired when we do it. And we don't want to be distracted when we do it. And we want it to be fruitful and effective. And in heaven, we're going to serve Him perfectly. And it's going to be effective. And it's going to bring complete 100% praise and glory to Christ. We're going to be free from sin, free to serve Him absolutely perfectly, singing, sharing, and from that worship will flow our work for Him. What a joy. And lastly, the course of blessing not only brings the fruit and freedom, but it brings fellowship with the Father. Verse 4, and we will see His face, and His name will be on our foreheads. He's going to be identified with us, and we're going to be identified with Him forever and ever and ever. The Bible says no one's ever seen the face of God and lived. But we're going to live in our heavenly home and never take our eyes from his face. And that's going to be heaven for me. To lay at his feet and gaze and gaze and gaze on his beautiful face. Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. How do you get to heaven? Another news magazine polled the American public. It's a popular thing to do today. And 57% of the American public believe that you get to heaven based on your faith and your good works. And using that slide rule, they've said that 79% believe Mother Teresa is going to be there. And 66% believe Oprah Winfrey will be there. And 61% believe Princess Diana will be there. And 55% believe Hillary Clinton will be there. And 47% believe Pat Robertson will be there. And 19% believe O.J. Simpson will be there. And listen, get this, 87% believe they themselves are going to be there based on their faith and good works. How do you think you get to heaven? Story is told of a little boy who lived in London, England years ago, and he had heard that D.L. Moody was coming to town. Now, this was just a little homeless kid on the street, and he wanted to go hear D.L. Moody. So the morning that D.L. Moody was to come to town to preach, the little boy set out, and he skipped through the gutters, and he would grab an apple here or there, and he would try to dart underneath the carts, and finally he came to the church where D.L. Moody was going to preach, and it was sitting up on a hill. The people were already singing. He could hear the sound of music. He could see the light coming through the stained glass windows. It looked like heaven to him. And he ran up the stairs, and he reached for the front door and about to go in, and a big hand clasped him on the shoulder and spun him around and said, "Where do you think you're going?" And the little boy looked up with his grimy face, and he said, "Why, I'm going to hear Dr. Moody preach. I've heard he's preaching, and I'm going inside. I want to hear him preach." And the man said, "Not you." He looked at the little ragged clothes and the bare feet and the uncombed hair and the grimy face. "Not you. You're too dirty to come in. Be gone." The little boy just stuck his nose up in there and said, "Well, I'll find another way inside." And he went around the church. The windows were too high to crawl into. There wasn't another door. And so he went and he sat on the front steps, and he was sitting there, and the tears, in spite of himself, just began to trickle down his cheeks. He was so disappointed. About that time, he was distracted by a carriage with four white horses that pulled up to the foot of the steps, and this very distinguished gentleman got out. He was wearing a top hat and tails, and he had a cane, and he marched very smartly up the steps, and he stopped to where the little boy was seated. And he said, "Son, what's wrong with you?" And the little boy looked up in his grimy face and his tears coming down, and he said, "I've come to hear D.L. Moody preach, but they say I'm too dirty to get inside. They won't let me in the door." And the big man looked at him, and he just held out his hand, and he said, "Take my hand." And the little boy looked up at the big man, and he put his little hand in the big man's hand, and the big hand closed those over his, and then hand in hand, they walked up the steps together. They came to the door that had formerly been closed to the little boy. Now it was flung back. And the little boy, holding that big man's hand, walked down the center aisle. And they came to the front pew, and the man sat the little boy right on the front row. And then the man walked up on the platform and began to preach. And the man was D.L. Moody. The only way the little boy got inside that church was because he was holding the hand of D.L. Moody. And let me tell you something. If you think that church was exclusive, it's nothing compared to heaven. And the only ones allowed in heaven, it's not a combination of faith and good works. It's faith alone. Because you're clasping the hand of Jesus. And he's extended his hand to you at the cross. And he's asked you, "Do you want to go to heaven with me?" And you say, "Yes, Lord, I want to go to heaven with you." And he says, "Then put your hand here. You confess your sin. You repent of your sin. You invite me to be your Savior and Lord. And you just grasp my hand, and based on nothing else except your relationship with Jesus Christ, heaven's gates are flung open for you. And you can walk right in. It's your home." Ephesians says that you are as accepted in heaven as Jesus is. Because you're accepted in the beloved of God's heart. So I want to ask you, is heaven your home? Are you sure heaven is your home? Would you make sure today? And if you are sure that heaven is your home because you've taken the hand of Christ and you know that you have, then I want to know, who are you telling about heaven and hell? And what will you do this week to increase heaven's population? Would you pray with me, please? Just in the quietness of this moment, for those of you who know you have not accepted God's invitation to go to heaven, or for those of you who just aren't sure, then I invite you right now. We're not going to wait till this afternoon or sometime later, but right this minute, I invite you to put your hand in the outstretched, nail-scarred palm of Jesus. And just pray this prayer after me quietly in your heart. Dear God, I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I want to overcome the pride and the unbelief in my life that has prevented me from saying that. And I'm not going to depend on my church membership or my good works or my Christian reputation or my baptism. I just want to put my hand in the hand of Jesus. And I'm willing to turn away from my sin to repent. I believe Jesus died for me. And God, right now, would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? Wash me with the blood of Jesus. And I believe Jesus rose up from the dead to give me eternal life. And right now, God, I'm asking that you give to me eternal life. And I invite Jesus to come live inside of my heart. I open up my life to him. I invite him to sit on the throne of my life, to take control, to be Lord. And I seek to live for him from this day forward. I want to know with assurance and confidence that I'm going to heaven when I die because it's been prepared for me. I'm your loved one. In Jesus' name. And there may be those of you who know that you've prayed that prayer, but you still doubt that you're going to heaven. And so it may be that you've never prayed that prayer by faith. You take it by faith in God's word, not what you think, not what you feel, not what somebody else says, not what I say. The Bible says if you confess your sin, he will forgive you. The Bible says if you ask God to give you eternal life, he will. The Bible says if you invite him to come live inside of you, he will come to live inside of you, never to leave nor forsake you. So right now, by faith, once and for all, would you just say, God, thank you. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me eternal life. Thank you for coming to live inside of me. Thank you for preparing a heavenly home just for me. And God, I just thank you for those even at this moment who are making that decision. And I pray that you would seal it in their hearts, that it wouldn't be snatched away by the wonderful workshops or the fellowship at lunch or anything to come during the day. And I pray especially for those who know that they're going to heaven, that heaven is their home, but they've been keeping it a secret. And Lord, I pray that you would convict them of the sin of not telling other people. Would you put within their hearts a burning fire to tell people about Jesus in this wonderful place that's prepared for us if we will accept his invitation? And God, put in us a fear and a horror and a dread of hell. Not for us. We know we are saved from hell. But give us that fear for people we love. People who live in the world around us, that we would be motivated. We don't care what they say or how they criticize us, but we'll be motivated to tell them about the choice that's theirs, about where they will spend eternity. So we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the beautiful, blessed place that is our heavenly home up there. We ask now that you would continue to bless us as we go through this day, that we might be encouraged in our faith, strengthened in our faith, that when we walk out of here, we would be better able to live for you and serve you until the day we walk through those pearly gates and say, I found it. I found it. This is what I've been looking for. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.